Now Samuel the prophet died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lies of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs or conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you'd hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. And Abigail said to Nabal, and Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I receive at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Okay, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts as we hear it. Our God, we thank you so much that you have spoken and revealed yourself in your word. We thank you for how it teaches and instructs and indeed even corrects us, rebukes us. So Lord, let your word by your spirit have all of these good effects on your people today. We pray that we would hear and honestly self-assess in light of your law's demands. We pray that we would see our failure to be and to do all that you've required. But we pray that we would see your Son Christ lifted up as the great remedy for sinners and hear your gospel's sweet pardon today. So Lord, give us, we ask, eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that would be inclined towards you. Work this in each hearer today by your Spirit, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you turn to our text today, 1 Samuel 25, I'll tell you a story, a historical account. Our text is long today, by the way, and so I won't possibly be able to say everything that could be said, but we'll try to at least hit the main points. All right, see if any of this plot, this actual true story that happened in history, sounds familiar to you. There was once a French shoemaker named Pierre Picot. In the year 1807, Picot was engaged to marry a beautiful and very wealthy woman, which made him very happy, but three of his friends incredibly jealous. And so these friends, Lupion, Solari, and Chobar by name, did what all good friends do before someone gets married. They turned Picot into the police as a spy. They turned him in as a spy. Now, some reports describe their plan as a joke, but it must have been so funny that they forgot to actually set the record straight, because Picot was convicted and sentenced and sent to jail. He was imprisoned, in fact, for 7 years in a harsh French fortress. The man who only wanted to get married and make shoes had been in prison wrongfully as a criminal. Life in the fortress was unbearably hard. It was harsh. It was cruel. Picot suffered incredibly there. But things took a turn for the better when he managed to tunnel into a nearby cell and befriend an Italian priest. Unfortunately, the priest wasn't to live long. He died within a year. But before he died, he told Picot the location of a treasure he had hidden back home in Italy. And so, upon his release, Picot retrieved the treasure, created for himself this totally new identity, went to live in Paris, and set to work plotting his revenge against the three men who had wronged him. This plotting stage occupied him for a total of 10 years. 10 years spent plotting and scheming and devising how he would get even and have his revenge. Well, at last that time was up, and Picot was ready to strike. He first had Chobar murdered. He then poisoned Solari to death, but he saved his greatest vengeance for Lupion, whom he learned had married his former fiancé, the height of insults. He burned down Lupion's restaurant, reducing him to poverty. He then tricked Lupion's daughter into marrying a criminal, whom he then reported to police and had arrested, which caused Lupion's daughter to die of shock. He next either convinced Lupion's son to steal some gold jewelry, or framed him for doing it, and then had him arrested, and finally, for the coup de grace, Picot stabbed Lupion to death. Picot had taken his revenge, and the French novelist Alexandre Dumas had his plot for the classic novel The Count of Monte Cristo. If the story sounds familiar, at least in part, that's where you've heard it before. Picot was the inspiration for the Count, the character in the story. Now, I'd like you to do a little thought exercise with me about the story I've just told you. As I was describing the case of Pierre Picot, did you catch yourself rooting for him to get his revenge? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but be honest in your own heart. Did you catch yourself rooting for him? Did he become the protagonist of the story just then? Or perhaps as you've read The Count of Monte Cristo or watched the film adaptation, did you find yourself cheering on the vigilante and thinking, if I were in his shoes, I think I'd do exactly what he's doing now? That sounds pretty satisfying, to get even and have revenge. Maybe you folded your fingers together like that, cackled in glee. Now, here's the question for you. Why do you think that is? Why do we find revenge so alluring? After all, doesn't Scripture say, oh, you knew I was going to bring the Bible into this, doesn't Scripture say, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. I just want to raise a thought in your mind. You can consider how it may implicate you. Could it be that the reason that we like revenge so much is that we're not really convinced that God will repay? Right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Are we convinced that that's true? Is it possible that the way we feel, the way we think, the way we behave is as if we believed that getting justice in this universe fell to us and only us? That it was our job and only our job, that there was actually no one on the throne capable of ruling his world in perfect justice? Is that why we root on vigilantes? Is that why we cheer for vengeful protagonists? Well, if you find yourself in that position, if you find that that diagnoses your heart to any extent, I just say this not to absolve us, but to say we're not the only one. We're not the only of God's people who've struggled with this problem and needed a lesson. Our text today picks up the story that we've been following for many weeks now in the life of David. David, if you haven't been with us, was a man on the run at this point, an outlaw, a fugitive, who through no fault of his own had landed on the bad side of the ruthless, paranoid, and disqualified king of Israel, King Saul. And chapter 24, the text we saw last week, has one of the most surprising episodes in all of the life of David, in all of this narrative of his flight from Saul. It happens when King Saul accidentally wanders right into the cave in which David and his armed men are hiding. This would have been a tailor-made opportunity for revenge. Saul goes in to use the restroom. David and his men are armed to the hilt with swords, ready to attack. David could have stabbed his arch enemy before Saul ever knew what hit him. One strike of his sword, he could have severed his head. It could have all gone down so easily like that. You could not have possibly teed it up any easier for David. And David's men are practically, in chapter 24, just falling over themselves to convince him to kill Saul. In effect, they're saying, David, you can trade life in a cave for a crown, right? You can trade life as a fugitive for life in the palace as a king. What's to think about here? Just do it. Just do it. But here's the thing in chapter 24, David won't do it. He doesn't do it. Saul, he says, has been put in his place as king by the Lord, and David has no right to cut down he whom God has raised up. On top of that, David says, when he finally reveals himself to Saul and lets him in on what's just happened, the Lord will judge between us. The Lord will avenge me on you, he tells Saul, and I myself won't lift up a hand against you. I just want you to think about that one more time. Note this well. The reason that David could let Saul go that day in the cave was his absolute confidence that one day God would make things right. Right? God, not I, will do the avenging here. God will get revenge and not me. God will give justice. God in his timing will cast Saul down and raise David up to the throne to be ruler over Israel. And that day, as David watched Saul walk away unharmed, let him go from the cave, his men are still gritting their teeth at his decision, David was certain of that. The Lord will get justice. But now, we get to chapter 25, and the justice that David has been longing for has still not come. Saul is still alive in chapter 24, or 25 rather. Saul is still walking around. Saul is probably still holding that spear, clenching onto it, ready to stab David. Still hating David. Still probably making plans and plots about how he'll kill David, probably at this very moment as the events of First Samuel 25 happen. God still hasn't judged Saul like David was sure that he would. God still hasn't avenged David on Saul. And perhaps this had a bit of a discouraging effect on David's faith. Here he is, having given up his golden opportunity for revenge because he was so sure that God would do it for him. And yet to this point, God hasn't done it for him. It hasn't happened yet. God's justice isn't anywhere in sight. Have you ever felt that way yourself? Maybe you've been wronged at work, and you've decided that you'll forego revenge because you trust that God will get it for you. And yet, here you are, days or months or years or decades later, and you're still waiting on the guilty party to get what's coming to them. Maybe you've been wronged by a family member, by someone that you trusted deeply. You're still wearing the scars from that wrong all these years later, and that person seems to be going about scot-free, unpunished. Do you ever begin to doubt God's justice in those moments? Maybe this little voice whispers in your ear, God isn't as reliable to avenge us as he says he is. Maybe God needs a little help from time to time. Maybe, in fact, you say, the next time I'm wronged, I should take matters into my own hands, you know, to be really sure that justice gets done. You hear the temptation of that? That seems to be how it all gets started for David here in chapter 25. If chapter 24 was this high water mark for David's faith, we'll get ready to encounter one of his less flattering chapters in this book, where he comes about a hair's breadth away from taking his own revenge and becoming no better than King Saul. He's this close to doing it. This close to doing it. But get ready to encounter something else in our text today. Get ready to encounter David's God, who graciously prevents David from making a huge mistake and who proves in the end that he really does avenge the wrongs that his people suffer. That's our big idea for today. Here it is. God prevents David from taking his own revenge, and God proves his faithfulness to get revenge for him. God prevents David from taking his own revenge. God proves his faithfulness to get revenge for him. There's a lesson in that that's worth learning for us as well. Even when God's justice doesn't come swiftly, it will come surely. Let me say that one more time. Even when God's justice doesn't come swiftly, it will come surely. And that should give us patience to wait on the Lord's justice, to forego getting our own revenge, instead to do something totally surprising and countercultural and unexpected, to forgive enemies and move on, to forgive even the ones that have wronged us. Listen to what God's law requires from Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor, he says, even bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Notice that. Not only don't take vengeance, also don't even bear a grudge. Don't even harbor ill will toward them. What frees us to do this? Obviously, it's new hearts that the Lord puts within us, but it's also new hearts that believe and cling on to the promise that God is just, God will repay. God will repay. So may the Lord work this in us. Maybe some of us have come in here today clinging on to years of bitterness and hatred. Stop and think. Someone who's wronged you deeply, the wounds are still fresh, and you're clinging on right now to bearing a grudge, to resentment and hatred. Maybe some of us have been plotting to get even, scheming and planning and devising. Maybe when we chuckled at Picot doing that for 10 years, you would say, maybe I've passed 10 years. Maybe I've been plotting and planning for quite a while. We need a fresh reminder of God's justice. We see it in our text today. So may the Lord be our teacher today. May the Lord apply that lesson deep down into the soil of our hearts. I'd like to divide chapter 25 into four parts. Maybe this is the best way to do it. And I've labeled them this way. First, the background. Second, the offense. Third, the turning point. And fourth, the conclusion. So the background, the offense, the turning point, and the conclusion. All right, let's start in verses 1 through 4 with the background. With the background. We'll try to move quickly here. The text starts out by mentioning the death of Samuel. And I've got to say, I'm not entirely sure why the narrator chooses to tell us this at this point, but we can at least say that for David, losing Samuel now, this critical time in his life, would have meant losing one of his greatest allies. So maybe that added to his feeling of desperation. At any rate, the narrative moves along quickly from there to introduce its major characters. Of course, we already know David, but verses 2 and 3 introduce us to two more characters who live in the deep south of Judah. A very wealthy man named Nabal and his wife Abigail. And these two are an odd couple. They are as different can be. Nabal is described as harsh and evil in his dealings, or maybe your translation says badly behaved. Abigail is described as intelligent, or maybe your Bible says of good sense, and beautiful in appearance. Nabal's very name means fool. I'm guessing that was probably a nickname he earned along the way rather than like what his parents gave him the day he was born. They're bad parents out there. I don't know, maybe, but probably he had earned it. Abigail, on the other hand, turns out to be this model of godly wisdom. These really are an odd couple. And by the way, we should probably stop here and say something about being a fool. In the Bible, the fool's problem is not with his intelligence, but with his heart. Right? What he lacks is not so much something between his ears as something between his ribs. Right? A heart inclined toward God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't do what God says is good and right, which is the definition of wisdom, to love and do what God says is good and right. VBS teachers remember that. Instead, Nabal spurns wisdom, the fool spurns wisdom, and goes in the way of folly. We're going to see Nabal live up to all of that and more in just a moment. But before we do, before we move into the meat of the text, the meat of the plot at least, let's notice one last thing we should take note of in verse 4. Verse 4 is careful to point out that it was sheep shearing time for Nabal. Sheep shearing time, that's a tongue twister. Sheep shearing time for Nabal. Now, what's the significance of that, you ask? Well, it's interesting to note a few other contextual clues. Verse 8 calls this a festive day, and verse 36 finds Nabal throwing this big party, which seems to match what historians tell us about sheep shearing in ancient times. The day of sheep shearing was this day of celebration. It included feasting and partying, and sometimes even acts of generosity and kindness when those were called for. Now, I know it seems strange to us in this day to think about getting that excited about shearing sheep, but it was a thing back then, and they might have been baffled at some of our customs as well. Anyway, the takeaway from verse 4 is that Nabal should have been in the happiest and most generous of moods, right? He was wealthy, he was shearing his sheep, he had plenty of wealth left to share over. There could not have been a better time to encounter Nabal, right? It's kind of like asking someone for, I don't know, $5 on Christmas Day. You just find people in a more generous mood. Such was the case, should have been the case, with Nabal. Well, now we're ready for the second part. Part 2, the offense. You've seen the background, now we're ready for the offense. Look next at verses 5 through 13. David has found out that Nabal's shearing a sheep, and so David sends messengers to Nabal to ask whether Nabal has any provisions he can spare for them. Nabal has every reason to say yes to this. I want you to notice three characteristics of the request. For one, the young men are extremely respectful. It doesn't get much more respectful than this. Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. That's pretty respectful. In verse 9, the men also add that they call themselves Nabal's servants, and David as Nabal's son, which would both have been forms of respect, addresses of respect in that day. So first of all, they're respectful. Second of all, they make a logical case that Nabal really should help them. David's 600 men have treated Nabal's shepherds well. They haven't insulted them, haven't stolen from them. In fact, they've protected them during the time in the wilderness. Shouldn't that result in some generosity in return from Nabal? We helped you. Can you help us? Seems like a logical request. Third and finally, David and his men make an unselfish request. They're not asking for much. They're not asking for everything. They're just asking what Nabal finds at hand to give. They're not asking to disadvantage him, only to receive whatever extra he can spare. So the request is respectful. It's logical. It's unselfish. Nabal's in a good mood. He's got every reason to be a nice guy here. Every reason to be cool about it. But you know what Nabal does in verses 10 and 11? He pretty much gives him the stiff arm, right? He pretty much gives him the stiff arm. Let's read it here. Verse 10. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" I think theologians apply to this the theological label of a jerk move. I think that's pretty much what he's doing here. He's being a jerk, Nabal is. Notice that everything David's request was, Nabal's answer was not. David was respectful. Nabal is incredibly disrespectful. When he says, "Who's David?" or "Who's the son of Jesse?" I don't think he means that he doesn't know David's identity. After all, he knows his dad's name, right? He knows the guy. Instead, I think he means, "Why should I care about what happens to David? Who is he to me? What concern is he of mine?" Forget him, in other words. Totally disrespectful. Total jerk move. Second, if David's request was logical, right? I helped you, can you help me? Nabal's answer is illogical. Essentially, he accuses David's servants of being runaway slaves. He calls them men whose origin I do not know. And we just have to say, if these men were just random runaways, could they really have provided all of the information that they just did, right? Hey, you remember David and how his men in the wilderness looked after your shepherds and no harm came to them and they didn't insult them and they protected what was theirs? Would they have known all of that? And on top of that, would they have been as polite as they were, right? Random imposters are generally not as polite as this. So it just doesn't add up. It just doesn't add up. And I bet Nabal knew that. And I bet Nabal was just using this as a cover to hide the fact that he just didn't really want to share. He just didn't want to share. Which brings us to the third contrast. If David's request was unselfish, Nabal's answer is really selfish. Check out all of the "my's" in verse 11. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" My, 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 my. Nabal is just concerned about keeping what's his. And it's revealing. It's revealing here. Nabal has a heart that loves money. Nabal loves money. Nabal loves wealth to the point that it had become an idol in his life. It had become his god. Nabal loves his wealth more than he loves his fellow man. And I just want you to listen. This is such an interesting cross-reference. Isaiah 32:6 describes the fool. I want you to listen to this and tell me who comes to mind. Okay, here's the verse. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Someone come to mind when you hear that? Yeah, Nabal. It's got his name written on it. The word fool there in Isaiah is the Hebrew word Nabal, which is exactly the same word as Nabal's name. You're talking about a guy living up to his name. Nabal loved his wealth. I wonder, you might know that idol well yourself. Do you love money above all else? See, money makes a great servant to use for good and for God's glory, but money makes a terrible master to control you. And this story, you should be warned, tells us what happens to those who make money their god, right? It's not a good ending for them. So Nabal, let's say, has really sinned against David with his reply. Nabal certainly deserves to be punished for what he's done, but the one problem here in verse 13 that we see is that not only has David said, Nabal sinned, Nabal deserves to be punished, David has added one more thing to that to say, and I'll be the one to do it. So in effect, he says to his men, boys, get your swords ready. This means war. This insult I've received, this means war. And when we look ahead to verses 21 and 22, we see what David was planning. Just glance ahead for a second there. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and yet he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. David is planning to wipe out every male in Nabal's household, including, let's note, even innocent servants who had no say in the answer that Nabal gave to David. David is planning to kill them all. David, it seems, has just unlearned every lesson he seemed to have mastered back there in the cave in chapter 24. Notice how quickly it's turned. Seems to have unlearned everything. What about leaving vengeance up to God, David? What about trusting God to settle the scores? What about having God decide between you and your enemy? There's no trace of that thinking now. Instead, David seems to have gotten impatient with God's justice. He's tapping his toe and waiting and saying, it's not coming. And for David, its slowness seemed to undermine its sureness for him. I just want you to notice one other thing. Notice what's at stake if David really goes through with this plan. If David goes on a rampage and massacres all the people in Nabal's house, he'll be no better than King Saul, who went on a rampage and massacred all the people in the town of Nob in chapter 22. He'll be no better than him. Killing innocents in a fit of rage like Saul? Is that really the path you want to go down, David? Is that really the type of kingship, type of character for your kingship you want to establish? At risk here is God's chosen king sinking down to the moral level of God's rejected king. Somebody needs to save David from himself. Somebody needs to rescue him from himself. And that brings us to our third part of the text, the turning point. And this is the happy part. The turning point of the text, it's found in verses 14 through 35. That unit begins with one of Nabal's servants running. I had to have been breathlessly to tell Abigail what had just happened. David sent messengers to Nabal. These were the men that protected us and treated us well in the wilderness. They came and blessed Nabal today, and yet Nabal insulted them. It was really bad. You should have been there. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that some harm is plotted against us. We're all going to die, and none of us can tell Nabal a thing because he's too worthless a man to hear it. Abigail, you've got to do something. Help. And with that, Abigail does. She flies into action. She gathers up this large amount of provisions. It might not have totally fixed the needs of a 600-man army, but it certainly demonstrated her willingness to help. She loads them on the donkeys. She sends them before her down the road. It's always good to have the help come first, right? Just kind of pacify the angry person on the road. By verse 23, she's found David, who had just been muttering to himself about all the people he was about to kill. This is an opportune meeting, providential meeting. And Abigail begins to speak. It is a wonderful speech, a picture of faith and godliness. Notice three characteristics about her speech. First, notice that she makes restitution for the wrongs done by Nabal. She makes restitution for that, and I mean that in a few ways. She makes restitution in terms of the respect that should have been shown to David. Nabal had been terribly disrespectful, but in verse 23, Abigail begins by falling down to the ground and bowing herself before David, which was a sign of deep respect. If Nabal viewed David as a person of no account, who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? In verse 30, Abigail recognizes David as her king-to-be, right, giving him the respect that he deserved. Finally, in verse 27, Abigail returns David's blessing, giving his men the supplies that they need. This isn't immediately obvious to see in our English versions, but the word that's translated gift or present or blessing in verse 27 is from the same Hebrew word family as the word that's translated greet or salute or bless in verse 14. So David had given Nabal a blessing. Nabal had returned evil for good, but now Abigail is returning blessing for blessing as it should have been in the first place. Abigail is set on making things right and making the restitution that David deserves. Not only that, but a second characteristic, Abigail assumes Nabal's guilt and asks for forgiveness. She assumes his guilt and asks for forgiveness. Look at verse 24. She says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." And then in verse 28, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." Now David knows who's done the wrong here. He knows who's committed it. But Abigail is asking David to consider her as blameworthy for the wrongdoing, to shift the blame onto her, the guilt to be hers, so that she can do what Nabal should have done and failed to do, namely to seek David's forgiveness. And notice something great about her confession here. She doesn't just say, "I'm sorry that you were offended." Right? She doesn't say that as if this whole thing were really David's fault for taking offense. No, she says what Nabal should have said to David, "I have really sinned against you. The fault lies with me. I recognize the impact of my own sins against you." And I think, just in passing, that is so important to say as we make good confessions to one another, right? We're not shifting the blame. "I'm sorry that you're hurt about that." We're owning up to our own sin and how it has really hurt the other person, right? "On me be the blame." Couples, that'll go a long ways in your marriage, right? I really do own up to the fact I have sinned. The fault's not yours for being offended. The fault's mine for doing the sin, doing the offending. Notice a third characteristic of Abigail's speech. She encourages David's faith in God's promises. She does this so well. Here's just a survey of her speech. Verse 26, she prays, "Let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." Right? She's reminding him here of God's promises to be the great avenger, that God will take vengeance, God will execute justice, and she seems to be saying, it's going down on your enemies just like it will go down on Nabal, right? She seems to assume that as a given. He's going to get what's coming to him. "Leave it up to God, therefore, David." In verse 29, she says, "Should anyone rise up to pursue you or to seek your life?" David's thinking, "Oh, I've got one of those right now." "Then the life of my Lord," she says, "shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God." It's an expression meant to be, that means to be kept safe, as in a pouch, protected. "But the lives of your enemies, he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling." It's possible, not sure of this, but it's possible here that Abigail is making a comparison here, an analogy with the two sorts of pouches that a shepherd would have, that David would have known about. There was a pouch in which provisions and bread and food were stored, and things were kept safe there. There was also the pouch of the sling that he would have used to execute justice, right, and to kill things. She's perhaps saying here that a prayer that God would keep him safe, bound in the bundle of the living, and instead it would be the lives of the enemies thrown out as from a sling, the hollow of a sling. David here would have thought about Nabal, would have thought about King Saul. He would have thought about Doeg the Edomite, his enemies. Abigail's saying their time is coming. God will sling out their lives like a stone is slung from a sling pouch, which is why David need not take his revenge now. Here's another promise that Abigail puts before David's eyes. Look at verses 30 and 31. Different sort of promise. And when the Lord does for my Lord, according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel. There it is again. David, you'll be king. God will keep his word. Verse 31. Then this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. Notice what she's saying. The day is coming, David. God really does keep his promises. You will really be king. But David, what's at stake here is the kind of king you'll be, the kind of character you'll form. Why should you, as king, be troubled for the rest of your life with a conscience that is pricked by your having avenged yourself here, by having killed innocents, by taking your own revenge? Why not instead, David, have the right kind of reign? One in which you have left revenge, personal revenge, up to God. I think that's a good argument. And to top it all off, Abigail adds what I think is a word of prophecy in verse 28 when she assures David that the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. An enduring house, that is, a lasting dynasty. The very thing that the prophet Nathan will say to David in God's covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Perhaps that wasn't the first time that David heard that promise. So whether the promises are old or new, Abigail is encouraging David's faith. And if David is going to forego his plans for revenge, he's going to have to believe these promises. He's going to have to cling to these. And here is the amazing thing about Abigail's speech. It has that effect. It has that exact effect. Notice how David responds in verses 32 through 34. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you to me this day, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." Here's the thing about this. It wasn't just that Abigail had made a really convincing speech. Ultimately, David recognizes, it was that God had sent her to use that speech. It was that God had used her to restrain him. On display here is what we might call God's preventative providence. Preventative providence, that is, his gracious work of keeping his servants back from the sin they would have otherwise done if left to themselves, apart from his grace. Think about your own life, brothers and sisters. Think about the times that God intercepted you from doing something absolutely foolish that you would have done. Think about that. Can you call them to mind? I know I can. That's just what God does here for David. Even Abigail recognizes that preventative providence is what's going on. Look at her words back in verse 26. She says, even before David's agreed, I love this. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand," and then she goes on to say more. I love that. Before he's even agreed to be restrained, she's like, since restraint is what's happening right now, right? Just as if he's going to go right along. He does. He does. The Lord is at work here. And in response to the Lord's correction through Abigail, David sees the error of his ways and he repents. In fact, notice he blesses the Lord and blesses Abigail for the correction he receives. Now, we might stop and ask whether we have such a positive view of correction in our own lives that we bless and thank those who give it to us. Has that been happening lately in family life? Bless you for rebuking me in my sin, right? Maybe you do. That's the way the Bible would encourage us to respond, right? The Bible calls reproof life-giving reproof. The Bible compares it to oil on our heads. Let my soul not refuse it. That's how the Bible teaches us to regard reproof and correction. Let me be open to that. Let me welcome that. Let me, in fact, love and value more the reprover for having reproved. Let my heart be bound together more closely with that person for loving me enough to do it, right? The Bible encourages us that true reproof, biblical reproof, is a grace. It is a life-giving thing, not to be refused, and that rather than welling up in defensive pride and self-righteousness, we should let down our guard and accept the reproof and bless the one who's given it. So this section ends in verse 35 with David saying, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I've listened to you, and I've granted your request." So here's the turning point that we've seen. Abigail has reminded David of God's faithfulness to keep his promises, including his promise to take vengeance on David's enemies, to sling out their lives as a stone is slung from the hollow of a sling. And that brings us to our fourth and final part of the text, the aftermath. The aftermath. We're almost finished. In verse 36, Abigail finds Nabal having this big party at his house. He's drunk, surrounded by friends, luxuriating in his wealth, laughing it up, having a good time. In the eyes of the world, here's the portrait of a man to be envied. But seen through the lens of Scripture, here's the portrait of a man ripe for God's judgment. In the morning, Abigail decides to drop the bombshell on Nabal about what's just happened. And look at what happens next in verse 37. It says, "And his heart died within him, so that he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died." It's hard to know whether verse 37 is figurative or literal. Maybe Nabal was so struck emotionally with it that he became still and quiet. Maybe he was struck physically with some sort of heart attack that debilitated him and made him as still as a stone. At any rate, whatever that first strike entailed, it was just a prelude to what was coming. About 10 days later, we read, the Lord fatally struck Nabal. The long arm of divine vengeance found him. His life was slung out like a stone from a sling, just as the Lord had promised. And look at David worship and learn from this in verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." David's faith is bolstered. David sees the Lord's faithfulness, and the story ends happily. Even though King Saul had given away David's first wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, God blesses David with a godly and wise wife. You might have heard of her name before. It was Abigail. It was Abigail. And you know, as we come to a close today, perhaps you're feeling a lot like David felt in this story. People have sinned against you. So far, the Lord's justice hasn't come for them. No one's getting tossed like a stone from a sling anywhere you see. There's no comeuppance for the people who've wounded you so deeply. And in fact, maybe you've handled that. Maybe you've responded to that much like David did. Maybe you've made your plans to take your own revenge. Maybe you've even followed through on them, even if that revenge just includes silently hating that person or wishing harm to come to that person. Maybe your conscience is appropriately troubled by that fact, as David's surely was. If that's the case, let me point you to God's answer for troubled consciences, which is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus was God's own Son who came to earth to suffer the hostility of fools like Nabal, enemies who mistreated him at every turn, going so far in their injustice as to put him to death even though he had done nothing wrong. And yet, listen to what Scripture says about Jesus as he suffered and was crucified. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2:23. Notice that. Jesus didn't take his own revenge, and Jesus entrusted himself to God who judges righteously. In a word, Jesus did what we should have done. And in doing that, Jesus not only gave us the perfect model to follow, Jesus also performed the righteousness that we needed to render to God, and Jesus suffered the death that God's people deserve to die, a death that makes an end to God's just wrath for everyone who will repent and trust in Jesus. And that righteousness that Jesus earned is the very righteousness that God credits to belong to the one who has faith in Jesus. Counts us as if we had obeyed that pristinely. So today, do you know yourself to have completely blown it in this area of your life? At least sometimes. Do you know yourself to have blown it? Do you know yourself to have fallen short of God's standard? Maybe you, on the other hand, have been unable, guilty of selfishly loving money more than people. Maybe you've been a David, not wanting to forgive, but instead to get even. Both kinds of sinners in our text today need forgiveness, right? Nabal can't look down on David and say, look at what you were planning to do. David can't look down on Nabal and say, look at how rude you were. Both kinds of sinners need forgiveness, and God offers grace to just your kind of sinner. To just your kind of sinner. There can be gospel amnesty for those who deserve divine justice. And it comes from Jesus, who has said, to borrow from the language of our text, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Jesus has said that in place of guilty sinners. On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Would you turn from sin and trust in that Jesus today? We're just about to take the Lord's Supper, and perhaps as we thought so much about what God's law demands, not only that we not take our own revenge, but that we not even bear a grudge against others. Maybe your conscience is still pricked and wounded by that, and I just want to encourage you that the Lord's Supper today is God's promise of gospel pardon to those who know themselves to be sinners and who have flown in faith to Jesus as a refuge